is something magical about a baby, isn't there? Crying or just watching them at play. And it touches the most hard of hearts. Well, most of the time, it touches the most hardest of hearts. Last week, you would have noticed if you were here, or let me remind you, there was one man whose heart wasn't touched by the cry or the laughter of a child. He was hard-hearted and callous, totally unfeeling to anyone apart from his own family and his own race. He, of course, was the Pharaoh. And the very last verse of the previous chapter, we're starting chapter 2 this morning, but the very last verse of chapter 1 and verse 22 ended with that Pharaoh ordering a decree. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the river, but every girl, let live. The Pharaoh, to the Pharaoh, the Hebrew people were just slaves. They were no more than two-legged animals. They were there solely to serve the Egyptians, and for no other reason. Fearful that because they bred and they bred and they bred, they were outnumbering the Egyptians, he decided to cull them. Culling, of course, is something we're used to in this country with animals. We saw it when we had the foot and mouth epidemic. And animals were taken and they were destroyed to stop them breeding, to stop disease spreading. And Pharaoh decides to do that with the Hebrew people. It is an act of genocide. He has taken all the male babies, destroying them. Therefore, the girls will grow. He still have an army of slaves. But of course, the Hebrew people without the men will slowly decline. Their numbers will decrease. And that's the backdrop to chapter 2 as we pick up the story today. And we're introduced straight away to a Hebrew couple. And the first thing we notice is this, that Moses was born into a simple home. That's verses 1 and 2. A simple home. A man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. A Hebrew man from a certain Hebrew tribe married a Hebrew woman from the same tribe. Later on in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, we're told who they were. The man was called Amram, and the mother, of course, was called Jochebed. The fact both of them come from the tribe of Levi is something significant. That's why it's mentioned. So hold on to that thought, because we're going to pick it up again in 5 or 10 minutes' time. But verse 2 tells us, to this couple, a child was born. And as the mother looked at the child, when she saw him, she noted he was special. Now, Bible translators have a big problem interpreting that Hebrew word, special. The NIV says he was a fine child. The New American Bible translated a beautiful, a good-looking child. The Berkeley translation says exceptionally well-formed. And the King James Bible says he was a goodly child. If you take all those together, you kind of get the picture. He was an unusual baby, but it was far more than the fact Moses was a good-looking baby that his parents decided to hide him. Far more. It didn't mean all the other Hebrew babies were ugly, and this one was special. If my understanding of the verse is correct, I believe they perceived God had a special function for this baby. God had a special purpose. Although hundreds of babies were born, this one was going to be different. This one was chosen of God for a specific task. And again, the New Testament backs that up. Hebrews 11 verse 23, for example, the writer says they saw the baby and then they acted on faith. They believed there was something unique about this baby, that they had to do extraordinary things to protect it. So that expression, no ordinary child, much more than just a good-looking baby. All babies are good-looking, aren't they? But his parents believed God had a special purpose for this child. Now, I'm encouraged by that. As you know, we do quite a lot of work amongst children and young people. And one of the most exciting things about working with children and young people is we hammer home again and again two truths. We labour them. I mention them all the time in youth club and in bodybuilders and in kids club. Two key truths again and again and again that we want the kids to know. Number one is this, that they are individual. They are special. They are unique. They are made in the image of God. They are not a little higher than the monkeys. They are a little lower than the angels. And we labour that again and again, that you are special. When you look in the mirror, don't go, go, wow. I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. That's one truth we emphasise. You are special. And the second truth we emphasise a lot in our kids and youth work is this. That if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, that means get committed to Him. God has a plan for your life. You can make a difference in the world in which you live. That is the message of the Bible. Did have one a minute ago. From cover to cover, God takes ordinary people and He does extraordinary things with them. And when I see a room full of kids or teenagers, I think, wow. In my congregation is a future Jim Elliot, a future Hudson Taylor, a future Amy Carmichael, a future Elizabeth Elliot, a future David Livingstone. Who knows the potential in a child's life to impact this world if they will trust in the Lord with all their heart? And of course, that truth doesn't just apply to children and young people. It applies to all of us. Number one, you are special. You are not one of a number. In the eyes of God, you are valuable. Think about it. Your face. Wow. Your face, your features, your voice, your style, your background, your characteristics, your peculiarities, your abilities, your smile, your walk, they're all unique to you. Your manner of expression. Everything about you is found in only you. You're quite unique. And then two, hey, if you trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, God can use you to impact His world and to make a difference. You've probably never heard of Henry Varley. Anyone heard of the British evangelist Henry Varley from 100 plus years ago? He's called the forgotten evangelist, and now you know why. But if you want to Google him or you get hold of his biography, do so. It'll bless the socks off you. He was a great evangelist in the UK. He led thousands of people to Christ. On one occasion, he was in a prayer meeting with an American evangelist, a man called D.L. Moody, who again impacted the world. He led hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. And they'd been together in a prayer meeting. And the very next day they were walking and talking together, Henry Varley and D.L. Moody. And Henry Varley made a throwaway statement. He said these words, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully consecrated to Him." In other words, God is waiting for someone to trust Him with all their heart, not to lean on their own understanding, and God will use that person in a mighty way. It's a throwaway remark, but Hudson Taylor took those words on board and they dug deep into his heart and mind. He couldn't get them out of his mind, and he wrote in his diary this, "A man." Varley meant any man. Varley didn't say he had to be educated or brilliant or anything else. Just a man, consecrated, trusting Him with all his heart. "Well, by the Holy Spirit in me, I'll be that man." He's probably come closer than any of us will ever come closer to being the man God used to impact His world. That's the fact, folks, that if we trust in the Lord with all our heart, we don't lean on our understanding, God has something for us to do. We can impact our world. So Moses grew in a simple home. But don't miss some of the key facts in the narrative. I told you to hold on to a thought from earlier. Amram married Jochebed, who was a fellow Levite. We might use the expression a fellow believer. That's important. And there's a principle all the way through the Bible that like needs to marry like. Now, I'm not talking about white and blacks here. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about believer marrying believer. It doesn't matter what country they're from, what race they're from. What matters is Hey, are they fellow believers? Are they pulling in the same direction? Because the Bible makes it very clear. For example, Amos 3, verse 3. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? You can't even walk down the street unless you decide what direction you're going. If you want to go that way, and your partner wants to go that way, you've got problems. And there's one thing worse than not having a partner, it's having the wrong one, isn't it? And we see it again and again and again with our young people who hitch up with people who haven't got no faith. And they say, oh, boyfriend doesn't mind me going to church. He's not worried, but I can still go. And then within time, they're just pulled away. We see marriages in the same situation. People who want to serve the Lord, but they can't because they've married a non-Christian. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And one of the principles from the Bible is don't get unequally yoked. Don't find a partner who isn't pulling in the same direction as you. Trust in the Lord for that partner. Not only did they marry the same tribe, secondly, we're told they were parents of faith. By faith, we're told in Hebrews 11, 25, Moses' parents hid him as a baby. Children need parents of faith. Every parent can be a parent of faith. We can all pray for our kids, or our grandkids, or our great-grandkids, if we're at that stage of life. We can all influence them by encouraging them along to a church service, can't we? Bad habits stick, so do good habits. And it's a good habit to regularly meet with God's people. And we can all seek to influence them in the ways of Christianity. I like what Billy Graham said years ago. He said, children will invariably talk, eat, walk, think, respond, and act like their parents. So give them a target to shoot at. Give them a goal to work toward. Give them a pattern that they can see clearly. And you give them something silver and gold cannot buy. And you and I as parents or as grandparents can give our kids and our grandkids something that silver and gold cannot buy. We can influence them spiritually as we pray for them. And by example, show them a better way. Moses' parents were people of faith. May that be our experience as well. So it was a simple home, but it was a godly home. And they came up with a clever plan. Verses 2 to 4. A clever plan. It's always good to plan ahead, isn't it? You know the old saying, don't you? It's good to plan ahead. Remember, it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. I mentioned D.L. Moody. Let me give him another mention. Incredible evangelist from the last century. If you've never read his biography, get hold of it. A simple shoe salesman got converted to Christ. People used to mock him because he couldn't, you know, if you think I'm bad with my grammar and my mess up, he got grammatically wrong all the time. He was a very simple guy, but God took him and used him in incredible ways. When he lay on his deathbed, he said to one of his sons these words, "If God be your partner, make your plans large. If God be your partner, make your plans large." Well, Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, had a big plan. Do you know why? Because they had a big God. Had they not had a big plan, then Moses, who is one of the key figures of the Bible, next to Abraham, the most important figure of the Old Testament, he wouldn't have survived infancy. But the parents had a plan. First of all, they hid the baby for 3 months. Actually, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says that was where their faith came in. Putting them in the river was easy. It was the hiding in the home. Had they been discovered, not only that baby, but his sister and maybe the parents would have been killed as well for disobeying Pharaoh. But then they had stage two. They couldn't keep the baby in the house any longer. And so they devised this second plan. They believed it was a special child. God had a purpose for it. And so they decided to build or to make a basket, to pitch it with tar, make it waterproof, and to put it in the Nile. That's sanctified imagination, isn't it? It's a great expression, that. Remember hearing George Ferrer, one of the leaders of Operation Mobilisation, said that years ago. What we need is sanctified imagination. When we see problems, they're not problems, they're opportunities. We just need imagination, how we overcome that opportunity, how we overcome that problem. And sanctified imagination means we go to God and we ask Him for wisdom. What do we do in that situation? And any mountain to us is only a molehill to Him anyway. Faith, of course, is central to all aspects of life, isn't it? For example, you go to a doctor whose name you cannot pronounce, whose degrees you have never verified. He gives you a prescription you cannot read. You take it to a pharmacist you've never seen, and he gives you a chemical compound you can't understand. Then you go home and you swallow the pill or the liquid according to the instructions on the bottle. If that's not an act of faith, I don't know what is. But did you notice Amram's and Jochebed's faith was not blind? It is faith alongside careful planning. That is normally the biblical method. Faith alongside careful planning. It's like the old saying says, you trust God as it all depends on Him, and then you work as if it all depends on you. It's that balance. And there are three examples of how they trusted God because it all depended on Him, but they worked as if it all depended on them. Look at verse 3. Jochebed carefully prepares a papyrus basket. She coats it with tar and pitch. She made sure that the basket was watertight. Alongside her faith is practical planning. That basket was not going to sink in the water. It's like the old Arab proverb, trust in God and tie up your camel. Example number 2, again verse 3. Notice how it's put. She placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. She didn't just drop the basket in the river and sing, que sarah, sarah, whatever will be. No. She made sure it was in the tall reeds. It wasn't going to float and be taken away by the current. It was going to stay fixed in one position. And she placed it along the riverbank quite deliberately so that she could get to it any time she needed to. She positioned it, she located it. And I don't think it's too far-fetched to say that not only did she place it in the reeds and where she could get to it, she knew a certain person went to that spot to bathe on a regular basis. There's careful planning in this story. And then the third example, verse 4, her sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. She put a guard on sentry duty. You watch that basket. You make sure nothing happens to it. And when the time is right, and I'm sure they had rehearsed and rehearsed and rehearsed it, when the time is right and the princess comes down to bathe and they're going to discover that basket, this is what you say. And I'm sure they went over it again and again and again and again and again. Because faith may be spelled R-I-S-K, but it's not blind. It is not presumption. It's not trying to force God's hand or God's will. Faith is rooted, it is sourced in prayer and scripture. And that stops us going off with wacky ideas of presumption and stupidity. It is sourced in God and prayer, careful planning alongside our faith. And again, we see that all the way through the Bible. You remember Elijah? God said to him, Elijah, go to the brook. You'll be fed supernaturally by ravens. But you find your own water. You remember Joshua? Joshua, the walls are going to come down, but you've got to march around them 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day. You've got to do the practical bit alongside the supernatural bit. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, whenever God asked people to do something, they were required to plan, to work. Noah had to build his ark. So it's faith and careful planning. And then finally, you have a simple home, verses 1 to 2. A careful plan, 2 to 4, and a surprising rescue, verses 5 to 10. The Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. Just recently been listening to Corrie ten Boom give her testimony, and She was a prisoner during the Second World War. She was born in Holland, and her family hid Jews from the Germans. Eventually, they were captured, and they were put in concentration camps and stuff like that. But she says early on in the war, when they were still in the home, one night she was tossing and turning in bed. She couldn't get to sleep. And she heard her sister Betsy down in the kitchen. She could hear her putting the kettle on and rattling crockery. And she decided to get up out of bed and go down and chat to her sister. And they chatted, and they chatted, and they chatted. She said, bombs were falling all around them, almost next door. Shrapnel was going everywhere. When she went upstairs, back to her bed, in the darkness, as she reached her hand out to soften her pillow, she found a large metal piece of shrapnel had gone all the way through the centre of the pillow, the very place she would have put her head. She cried out, Betsy, if I had not heard you in the kitchen, to which your sister said, stop. Don't say it, Corrie. There are no ifs in God's will. There are no ifs in God's will. The centre of his will is our safety. The centre of his will is our safety. Moses wasn't in danger in the basket, in the river. He was in the centre of God's will. Better to be in a lifeboat in the middle of the Pacific, if that's where God wants you, than to be on the Titanic sailing to America on a cruise if you feel, hey, it's a nice thing to do. If God doesn't want you there, the centre of his will is our safety. And this baby would not be eaten by crocodiles. It would not float off by the currents. It was in the centre of God's will. Praying parents, planning parents, godly parents, in God's will, had a plan. And that plan was about to bring fruition. And of course, it's a great story, isn't it? Just shows us how much God does above and beyond we can imagine. God used the daughter, the princess of his enemy Pharaoh, to save his people. Therefore, the one who wanted to destroy them actually became the one who would help them, whether he realised it or not. It was his money that was going to finance his education. It was his food that was going to feed the baby. It was his palace that would provide security and shelter. God turned it around. Not only that, Jochebed, given her own baby back, paid to do what she would do free of charge for the first 3 months of the baby's life. Now she's paid for it. Not only that, before she hid the baby in secret. Now she could publicly display the baby. Before, they lived in a Hebrew ghetto. They had the minimum of everything. Now, the best food, the best clothes, the best education, luxury in all its ways. When God is fulfilling his purposes, he often does it in ways we can only imagine. And I like verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Pharaoh's daughter seems to be the one who named him Moses. But that verse would suggest Jochebed had the baby not for months, but for years. Maybe all those preschool years, the times when that child was forming opinions. She had time to teach the baby, or the young boy, about his background, about Abraham, about the true and the living God. Things he would never forget, so that later on in life, as a man, he made his decision to turn his back on Egypt and to go with the people of God. Those formative years were spent with his mother, Jochebed. I suppose the final application is this. We have a God who does surprising rescues, don't we? And as we approach that Easter period, we see that more than ever at the cross. The greatest rescue mankind has ever known. That's why we call Holiday Club Mission Rescue. We have a God who specialises in rescuing people. And Easter is that time when we remember how he rescued the human race. Let me finish by giving you an illustration. Think of the human race on board a hijacked jetliner going through time. God himself directed its takeoff from the divine control tower. The initiator of all evil, we call the devil, managed to get a boarding pass when the plane reached its cruising altitude. The devil produced his weapons, threatened the pilot, and took control of the aircraft and the passengers. Thus the plane hopped on fearfully through history, from airport to airport, until it was caught up on the tarmac at Jerusalem, an outpost of the Roman Empire in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, where the Son of God offered himself as sole hostage in exchange for the passengers and the crew. That's God's rescue mission, isn't it? One man gave his life on behalf of the people. And through his death, sin, the devil, and death itself have been defeated. How do we know? Because 3 days later, he rose again. That, the Bible says, is the proof he's the Son of God. That, the fact he rose again, is the proof he dealt with sin. That he rose again is the proof he defeated the devil. So let me ask you as we finish, have you been rescued? Can you honestly say, hey, my sins have been forgiven? He is my Lord, my Saviour. If not, do so today. The Bible says, tell God you are sorry, repent. Be willing to turn away from your sin with his help, to follow him. Put your trust in him. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And allow him to change you bit by bit and give you that hope for the future. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that these characters like Moses and Amram and Jochebed are not just stories in a book. Real people in real situations. Lord, we thank you that although the inspired record of you working in men and women's lives is finished, you still carry on. Thank you for the history, the witness of church history that reminds us of that. Lord, we thank you that in this room there are so many up-to-date accounts of how you are at work in the lives of individuals. Lord, help us to apply these thoughts and truths, we pray. This week ahead, Lord, we don't know what it holds for us, but we ask, help us to find the centre of your will, to trust you with all our hearts, not to lean on our own understanding, and to see you, Lord, at work in us and through us. This week we pray. We pray especially for the children who will come to the holiday club. Lord, we ask that many for the first time might discover something fresh and new about the God who has made them and values them and wants to use them for his glory. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.